Exodus chapter 27. We're going to take a look at that. That's the text, and this is the one that Edie is reading. We're going to take a look at what God instructs Moses to prescribe for the tabernacle, which is carried over to the temple, and how it was crucial in order to have the altar where it was, in order for the people to have the proper perspective of what God was accomplishing through the altar. I'm going to go ahead and have Edie go ahead and read this. It's Exodus chapter 27, the first 8 verses. Listen very, very carefully as she reads, and we're going to talk about some things, and then we'll have the message, and then appropriately communion to follow, which is about as close as you're going to get to having a perfect segue to the end of this this whole message. And it wasn't even my design, this way God wanted it to be. So listen very, very carefully to God's instructions through Moses for the altar.
Would you please stand? This verse came to mind as I awoke this morning. Let us rejoice in this day, for God has given it to us. Chapter 27, 1 through 8. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels and sprinkling bowls, meat forks, fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar, which it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of the board. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you. Some of you probably don't remember back on Palm Sunday when I began this series. And by the way, we're going to continue on through the end of the year. So I actually just finished the preliminary investigation work for the last Sunday in December. Of why we're looking at Christ in the Pentateuch. It's because Jesus himself said that he was in the Pentateuch. So those of you who don't remember, or maybe you weren't even here on Palm Sunday when we started this particular series of Christ in the Pentateuch, let me tell you why, let me give you again the verses of why I feel we have to study this and why we have to make these connections. First of all, the Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. It's the law of Moses. It's sometimes referred to, sometimes just the law. The Pentateuch just means it's the first 5 books. Here's what Philip had to say to Nathanael when Philip found Nathanael in John chapter 1. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Nathanael understood that there was one that they were looking for, that the law of Moses prescribed, the law of Moses gave details about. And so Philip made that connection with Jesus. Jesus himself in John chapter 5, verse 39 says this to the Pharisees as they're discussing about what brings life to a person. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you diligently search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. A little bit later on, Jesus says, but do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And then finally, to me, the coup de grace, the one that really assures me that I have all the right in the world to do this, and if anybody ever questions me, I'm going to point him to Luke chapter 24, the Emmaus Road, when Jesus is talking to the 2 guys along the Emmaus Road, and this is what he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was written in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then he goes on to say in verse 44, this is what I told you about when I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets and the Psalms. So there. I can't tell you how important this is. You will never understand Jesus and his mission. You will never have a deep, rich understanding of what he really accomplished until you have a proper understanding of the context in which he came. And the context in which he came was the law of Moses. That's how the people operated in the first century. That was the context in which he came in order to show himself as being the Messiah, the one that was going to deliver the people. I would like to show you just an artist's conception of what the tabernacle may have looked like. This has some things that I really like about it, some things that I will debate about, but that doesn't matter. The tabernacle was enclosed by this curtain that was all the way around. This part, the holy place in here, was actually completely closed off with the skin roofs and everything else. We talked about that last week, and that was a necessity for the candlesticks. We talked about that last week. So this is a kind of a cutaway version in order for you to see inside the holy place to know what was going on. But when an average layman came to the tabernacle to worship, he entered right here. The first thing that he saw as he entered was the brazen altar, called brazen because it was made out of bronze. Before you could go any further into the courtyard here, into the outer court, which is as far as a layman could go, you had to make sacrifice. You had to somehow be atoned for in order for you to proceed. And the reminder of how sacred this was, that you would bring your animal sacrifice in, the priest would cut its throat while you had your hand on its head to remind you that the only reason you're even allowed into this outer court is because this animal's blood has been shed on your behalf to give you entry. You put your hand on the head of the animal. They would slit its throat if it was a sheep or a goat. They would twist its head off if it was a bird. And they would collect the blood as the animal died at the hands of the person offering it. They would collect that blood right here. And then the priest would go up to the brazen altar and sprinkle the blood on all four corners to show that the only reason you're even allowed here is because the sanctity the divine nature of the altar sanctifies you and purifies you, without which you have no basis to enter in at all. It was a reminder that you only are allowed in because of what this animal's life is offered. By faith, because God prescribed it. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. You couldn't go any further until you had made that sacrifice. Now, there's some other general things that I want you to understand about the temple that is kind of fascinating, especially now that we're talking about the altar, which is bronze. Because if you remember, most of the other items we talked up to this time, they're what material? Gold. The other material that is used a lot is silver. So we have gold, silver, and bronze. For the user that are athletes, maybe that will... Okay, never mind. So, I don't know, I just find that absolutely fascinating that we would pick for... recognizing the world-class athletes, we would pick bronze, silver, and gold. The three elements that are used in the sanctuary, they're used in the temple. Gold is always the materials that are closest to the Holy of Holies because that represents the presence of God. That represents the most sacred. As you move away and as you move towards the earth, in fact, all the pedestals of these pillars that held up the tent were made of silver, even though the stake itself was made of wood. Silver to represent the earthliness. And the gold candlestick and the gold altar of incense, this is another altar, not on which sacrifices were made, but on which incense was burned. We're going to take a look at that the last Sunday in December. And then the gold Ark of the Covenant we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. But as you moved out, the materials and the bronze laver and the bronze altar are bronze. To remind you that as you move out, you are dirt. In comparison to the holiness of God. Now, please understand, you're not dirt in your value. Because the God of the universe died to have a relationship with you. And our problem is, we don't understand this whole area right here. The ability to enter into the outer court by means of the blood. And because we don't understand that, we don't understand the cross. And because we don't understand the cross, we don't understand anything about the God of the universe. Most of you probably came to a saving knowledge of what Christ did on the cross out of a message that talked about what Christ did on the cross. You became a believer as a result of that message, and you left it there. But I'm here to tell you, and I believe with all my heart it's true, or I wouldn't be wasting my time in this. You cannot know the depths of who God is. You cannot have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe if you do not properly understand what it took in order for you to get past the altar. And until that comes in upon you, as it came in on the Apostle Paul, you will struggle, as all of us struggle. Word for the day is altar. Because we're talking about the altar. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. We got to do the questions. I'm driving Chad absolutely nuts. Here we go, the question to be answered. If you want to follow along in the little sermon outline deal, looks like this. I have some blanks to fill in. Might be good, just to help stimulate thought and to keep you awake. And questions to be answered. I thought we were no longer had sacrifices, and thus we are no longer in need of altars, because Jesus has fulfilled all that was symbolized in the sacrifice and altar. So why does the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church still talk about, nearly every Sunday, about going to an altar? And why spend a whole Sunday talking about something that is now obsolete? The answer is, it is true. Legally and technically, sacrifices and altars are no longer necessary since Jesus has become the ultimate sacrifice on the altar of the cross, which in turn has made altars obsolete. But what altars represented and conveyed is still very much needed in 21st century American church. Altars represented the atoning provision that allowed one to come to God for worship, praise, thanksgiving, confession, atonement, or petition. An attitude of coming to the altar is very much needed in the 21st century American church. The altar, if you look up in Webster's dictionary, has two main definitions. One is a divine place where one meets with the God of the universe. That's the altars that Noah set up, that Abraham set up, that Jacob set up. We don't even have a record of any blood sacrifice being made, although I think it's intuitively understood that that was what took place there. But it means a divine meeting place with the God of the universe, a sacred space, a sacred area. The second definition that Webster's gets for an altar is this. And I assume that at one time this church used that particular piece of furniture to use for this. But because of the logistics and the way we're set up with praise band and everything, it's a little bit tough to put it here. Because it kind of gets in the way with the children's chat and everything else. So it's up there, and now we put the communion elements here. But the altar, according to Webster's, means a place in which the flesh and blood of the communion elements are placed before distribution. How appropriate that we would call that piece of furniture an altar. Because that's where they were placed just before they're given to you, like they're going to be given today. You know what's amazing? All cultures understand that we need some type of blood atonement in order to come before a deity. You look at the Aborigines, they have a blood sacrifice. You look at the Indians, they have a blood sacrifice. I mean, every culture, C.S. Lewis has a great point about this, that why is it that we in 20th century America, have this allergy with understanding that we need a blood atonement in order to come before a deity? Everybody's understood that. Listen, folks, even Satan worshipers understand that. Come on! Have you not recognized this? For years, for millennium. Every culture understood that if you wanted to approach a deity, you had to make some type of blood atonement. Then there's the internet. And I looked up the word altars, and I came across this home of vibrational health. Creating an altar and worshiping at your altar. And I realized we're in deep weeds. If anybody is following this, and I believe a lot of people are following this, this is basically what the 8-page article said. In order to set up your own personal home altar, and listen, there's nothing wrong with that. I would encourage that. But this is what they said you will achieve. You set up your own personal home altar and have on it things that mean something special to you, like your pet, or maybe a leaf because it represents a tree, or maybe a coin because it represents the money you have, or something like that. It's what you can do in order to find the God within. Folks, if an altar means anything at all, it means that you have desperately recognized that you have no godlike traits within you, and that you need to have something from the deity to atone for your lack in order for you to have a relationship with him. So anything you set up on your personal altar that makes you more confident of your own self and your own self-achievement, that is a blasphemous altar before the God of the universe. What an altar should do is exactly what the altar did in the 1500 BC tabernacle, was when we came into God's presence and wanted to meet the God of the universe, we are first faced with the reality that the only way we can have a relationship with the God of the universe is by blood atonement, is by something to pay a price in order for us to be able to merit having a relationship with the God of the universe. Okay, here we go. Hopefully this will all make more sense by the time we're done. Word for the day is altar. I finally made it. Sorry, Chad. About a 5-minute detour there. Number one, the altar is an atoning meeting place that otherwise would demarcate the profane from the holy. You could only go as far as the altar. In fact, I like this quote from Ron Phillips. It goes like this. If you want to make it into God's presence, you must first make it past the altar. And you cannot make it past the altar unless you've had some type of blood atonement. You've sacrificed some type of animal that will pay the price for your profanity, for your sinfulness, from your humanness. Number two, the altar again symbolized God's faithful presence and never-ending desire to be reconciled to his people. Remember when they talked last week about the candlestick, how it was commanded by God never to go out, and that the Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, is celebrated because of the miracle of the lights continuing on 8 days, even though there was only enough oil to let them go for one. The same is true for the altar of sacrifice. Listen very, very carefully to God's instructions from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. This is what God instructs Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night until morning, and the fire must keep kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar, place them beside the altar. Then he has to take off these clothes, put on others, carry out the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continually. It must not go out." I'm not making this up. If you've read the book of Leviticus, you know I'm not making this up. God gives over and over and over and over and over again duplication. It's worse than NASA. Okay, nobody knows about NASA. There's tons of redundancy in NASA's things. God does that so that nobody will misunderstand what he's trying to convey. And what he's trying to convey is this: keep those altar fires going always, because I want my people to know that anytime, day or night, that they want to be made right with me, I want to be made right with them. I want so desperately to have a relationship with them. I'm ordering you, priests, to keep that thing going. To be there and be aware that the God of the universe, just like he kept the candlesticks burning in order for us to understand that God's presence is with us, he kept the altar fires burning in order for us to understand that he wants to be reconciled to us anytime we're ready. Conclusion. What does this mean to us? Who cares about the altar? Who cares about keeping the fire burning? In fact, one of my professors, R.C. Sproul, was at a university giving a lecture on the atonement of Christ. talking a lot about the same things that I'm talking about right now. And during the middle of his lecture in a big auditorium, someone in the back yelled out, when R.C. Sproul was talking about the blood of Jesus being shed for people to be able to come into his presence, someone in the back yelled out, "That's primitive and obscene!" And it took him back, because nobody had ever confronted him like that in the middle of the lecture. And so in order to buy time, he said, "What did you say?" He knew what he said. He just wanted time to kind of think about something. Speakers do that a lot. Speak about nothing for a little bit in order to get their thoughts together. I shouldn't have told you that. But anyway. So he asked him, "What did you say?" And the guy said again, "That's primitive and obscene." And R.C. said, "You know, you're exactly right. Having to shed blood in order for man to be atoned back to the God of the universe goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, before any recorded history at all. It's the most primitive thing we have record of." You're right, it's primitive. And I especially like the word obscene. Because in order for the God of the universe to have a relationship with us, the people who cause him pain, the people who cause him to weep and to grieve, in order for him to have a relationship with us, he had to send his son to die a brutal death on a cross just because he wanted to have a relationship with us. I really like the word obscene, because what Jesus did was obscene. A. Jesus is the altar, the sacrificed, and the priest who reconciles the profane with the holy. If you look on the cover of your sermon outline, you'll know that it says Jesus is the altar, the sacrifice, and the priest. And I didn't make that up, because I got it from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. It says this. It's your memory verse if you do the memory verse deal. "Unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." That's why we do this study. In order to show that everything that is written in the law of Moses comes to fulfillment and comes to complete understanding in Christ. And our problem is, we don't understand what the altar was for. We don't understand what the blood was for in the first instance in the law of Moses. And therefore, when we try to make application in our own lives, "Yeah, Jesus died for my sins on the cross," and we go on. B. You can go no further than the altar without Jesus. But with Jesus, you begin at the altar and can go directly into the presence of Almighty God. If I had my little diagram of the tabernacle up here, I would show you how with the blood of Jesus on us, we go right past the laver, we go right into the holy place, we go right past the candlesticks, we go right past the showbread, we'll talk about that later, we go right past the golden incense, we'll talk about that at the end of December, and you go right into the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could go, a place where only the high priest could go one day out of the year. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. Because of Jesus shed blood, we can go right into God's presence. And what Paul said, and this is my whole deal, so if you miss this, I'm going to really be frustrated and might even contemplate suicide, and it'll be all your fault. That's not true. The deal is this. If you remember when we studied Acts, Paul went to Athens in 17 and kind of got shut out. And goes to Corinth right afterwards, and later, reflecting upon this, writes to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And the reason was because the Apostle Paul knew and understood that it was the crucifixion of Christ that opened the doorway for every other understanding of the God of the universe. Until you understand Jesus and Him crucified, you will never understand His mercy. Until you see Jesus on the cross, you will never understand the compassion of God. Until you understand Jesus had to die on the cross, you will never understand the justice of God. Until you see Jesus on the cross, you will never fully understand the love of God. What the Apostle Paul, I believe with all my heart, is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 is this. You can't understand God until you understand the cross and the necessity for Jesus to shed His blood in order for you to go past the altar and into the presence of God and understand Him at His fullness. Most of us have stopped at the altar. We never get into the presence of God because we don't understand what the altar has done for us. I'd like to read a portion of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to follow along, it really would be valuable if you did this. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 14 verses. I want you to listen very, very carefully if you don't have a chance to find it between now and then. The Pentateuch, the law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, everything that was given in the Pentateuch, everything that was given in the law of Moses, is just hints at what God is going to do in the future. Like a good story writer will give you foreshadowings of what's going to happen in the future. That's what God did in the Old Testament. That's what God did in the temple, what God did in the tabernacle, what God did in the law of Moses. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? If those sacrifices being offered really purified people's hearts, they could do it once and be done. For worshipers would have cleansed once and for all and would have no longer have any guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, written about me in the Pentateuch. I have come to do your will, O God. First Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Why? In order to tell them about Christ coming in the future. Then He said, here I am. I have come to do your will. Jesus sets aside the first, the law, to establish the second, His dying on the cross. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Listen to that statement, that sentence. By what Jesus did, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. It's done. When Jesus proclaimed and shouted on the cross, it is finished, and gave up His spirit and died, He meant that everything that the law prescribed is now satisfied. You don't have to re-crucify the Christ all over again. All we're doing when we're partaking of these elements is reminding us of the deal that is done once and for all. If you sin today and you trust in Christ, but you never have a chance to confess your sins between the time you sin and that Mack truck runs you over, my friends, you are not going to hell. Christ paid for your sins once and for all. And by your faith, it is appropriated to your life. And by faith, the grace of God brings you life eternal. Let me go on. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? He's done. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I know this is hard for you to believe, but your pastor is perfect. Not practically, but legally in my standing before Almighty God. My wife will tell you I'm not perfect. I can tell you I'm not perfect. Well, you know, here's the amazing thing. Are you trusting in Christ? You're perfect. I know it's hard for me to believe too. But that's what he's saying. The blood of Christ appropriated to us once and for all sins, is given to us to purify us and to make us holy because of what Christ did on the altar of the cross. Once and for all. And as long as you trust in Christ, that is being appropriated to you constantly. And a lot of you don't believe me. I can tell by your faces. I double dog dare you to read the book of Romans. I double dog dare you to read the book of Galatians. I double dog dare you to read, after you've read those two, the book of Hebrews, and then come and talk to me. Because you won't come and talk to me. You will see that what I am telling you is exactly the whole reason for the gospel, the good news, that if we will trust in Christ, He will appropriate to us His perfection and His righteousness and declare us holy. That we can go right on past the altar. We can go past the laver. We can go past the holy place, into the past the lampstand and the golden incense and the showbread, right into the Holy of Holies, and have an intimate connection with the God of the universe. But my friends, most of us, including your pastor, really don't believe that. If we did, we'd be shining with that Shekinah glory we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I'm here to tell you, I'm convinced that until we get the gospel right, until we understand what Jesus did at the altar, what Jesus did at the altar of the cross, we will not understand God and His attributes. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. When we get that right, when we have an understanding of Christ and Him crucified, everything opens up to us. We can go right past the altar and into God's presence. Here's my worship point. We tend to forget what a bloody enterprise it was for profane mankind to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Remembering what the altar is all about should help you to be more appropriately worship the God of the universe, who is willing to submit Himself to His own bloody requirements so He could have a relationship with you. It should also help you to understand what a precious thing it means to come to the altar. My spiritual challenge is watch the Passion of the Christ periodically, if for no other reason than to remind yourself of all that Christ was willing to endure so that He could be with you. Never forget that without the shedding of blood, you cannot be reconciled to God. If you want to make it into God's presence, you must first make it past the altar. And most of us have not. We are coming now to the time where it celebrates that bloody death that this coat represents, that Jesus' death represented. Heck, it didn't represent it. It was it. I would encourage you, as you partake of these elements, to be reminded of what Christ did in order for you to come to Him. He wanted so desperately to have a relationship with you that this His death, His bloody death, was what He was willing to accomplish in order for Him to connect with you. I know, I can't believe it either. Why He would do it is beyond my comprehension, but He did. Listen, this is not my table. This is not the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church's table. This is the Lord's table. If you trust in Christ, you are more than welcome to participate. But let me warn you, on the basis of Hebrews chapter 10 and on the basis of Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he warns them about partaking of communion inappropriately, if you do not trust Christ, let it pass by. You are not to partake of this. What God did in sending His Son to die for you and the blood that He shed is so sacred that Scripture says that if you take it without faith in your life, You may be assigning yourself your own death. Please understand, you are more than welcome to participate if you're a believer. But if you're not, please pass it by. It is much too valuable. It is much too precious to be taken superficially. Let's pray.